We're going to be in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, we're following Paul on his so-called second missionary journey. What we've discovered, among other things, is that this really isn't Paul's journey as much as it is the Lord using a man to spread the gospel across the world. And we know from the way Luke tells the story that it is not Paul's genius who is turning the world upside down, which is what they said in Thessalonica about the men with him and Paul himself, Acts 17:6. It's the Lord moving Paul around the Gentile world, directing his course and bringing people to salvation through his ministry in spite of himself. In one sermon, we took all of Paul's first missionary journey. That was really a miracle in itself. But in Acts 13 and 14, we took it under the title Jesus' Mission Through Adversity. Because it seemed like everywhere Paul went, there was a challenge, there was conflict, and yet the Lord used that conflict both to direct Paul's course and to bring people to believe in the gospel. So much so that when you get through reading Acts 13 and 14, if you take out the conflict, you can't think of anything even happening on the missionary journey that was valuable. And that's exactly what the Lord does when we're following him and serving him. He takes our adverse situations that arise in our path, which tempt us to say, oh no, what are we going to do? And he turns those situations into events which advance his mission and stretch our faith and bring glory to his name, so that when something hard comes along, we don't respond with, oh no, what are we going to do? But, oh good, now let's watch what God is going to do. Luke teaches us that. It's not just a way to read it. It comes out of the text as we look closely at what he's saying. And we've seen on Paul's first journey, the Lord's leading Paul. And then we also have seen it on the second journey that we've been looking at since Acts 16. Paul thought it was a great strategy to start back where he had left off with the churches in Galatia, Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch. And he goes back and he revisits all those churches. And then as we read the end of Acts 15 and Acts 16, he's like zigzagging all around Asia Minor. This is modern day Turkey. And he decides to go here and the Holy Spirit says, no. And so he tries to go up north to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit says, no. The Lord's telling him not to go to these places. Finally, Paul goes to Troas, maybe out of frustration. Well, Lord, where do you want me to go? And he's sleeping one night in Troas, and there's a dream that he has, and there's a man from Macedonia in the dream, and he says, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so God used that to take Paul off the Asian continent and onto the European continent, and the gospel begins to spread onto the European continent in Paul's second missionary journey. And after much hardship, Paul is brought to Athens. That's where we left him last week, ministering to new converts who had come to Christ as a result of Paul's sermon on Ares Hill. At the beginning of Acts 17, we find Paul reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue. This is what he would do, first of all. And he's opening the scripture and sharing with them the scripture, interpreting the scripture, urging them to follow the scripture. But then we find him on Mars Hill, the famous place where the leading philosophers of the day would test new religions and beliefs. And he's giving a sermon to them. And commentators like to brag on Paul, I've noticed, when you read their comments. And they often say things like, Paul was at home in both worlds. He could talk to people about God in the synagogue. He could talk to people about God on Ares Hill. But if you keep your eye closely on what Luke is telling us, you discover that the takeaway is not that Paul is an amazing man, but that he serves an amazing Savior that led him often through adversity, just like he leads us through adversity, through different circumstances, ministering through him. So that Paul wasn't the minister so much as he was given, as someone once said, a front row seat to watch what the Lord himself was doing. And this truth is just as evident in the scripture that we'll begin studying this morning. We covered Acts 16, and we did it under the title Conflict in the Gentile Mission, Part 1. And the reason I said Part 1 was because this is Part 2. We have time this morning just to introduce the sermon, okay? You're all used to that by now. But really, this is the introduction to the sermon, and next week we'll do the sermon. And there's just so much to say, but so much that God wants to teach us. And so let's give our hearts and minds once again to this text. Acts chapter 18, verse 1 says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, that's all I'm going to get through for a moment. I want you to pause and look at the map. This is actually a map of Paul's third missionary journey, which if I give you another one, we're just going to stick with the third one. Because eventually, we're going to get to Paul's third missionary journey in this sermon, not today. But when we finally get there, he transitions into a third missionary journey. But you'll notice kind of the middle to the left of this map, you see Corinth there. And you see Athens a little bit to the right. Paul has been in Athens, and now he is going to go to Corinth. If you look off across the map to your right, you'll see Ephesus. Before Paul is done with his second missionary journey, and we'll see this as we keep reading the text, he's going to end up in Ephesus, and he's going to think to himself, wow, the Lord could really do a lot here. Apollos, the great preacher that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's passing through Ephesus. Apollos passes through Ephesus and goes on to Corinth. Well, Paul's leaving Corinth and eventually ends back in Ephesus. And he's going to stay there for a long time, which is why if this is a third missionary journey map, you see the arrow starting out and going, first of all, mainly to Ephesus. Paul stays there 3 years, the longest time he's at one particular city, as far as we know. And so we're going to get really familiar with these places because there's a lot that's going to happen. But this morning, we're going to concentrate just on where you see Athens there, where he's been. Remember, he came from Thessalonica, and they chased him to Berea. He came all the way down to Athens, and now he's going to go to Corinth. And notice here, Corinth is a little city that is right across the isthmus that's there that connects that big island-like bottom part of Greece to the rest of the Greece mainland. And we need to study these ancient cities and their history, especially because they illumine for us what Paul was actually going through when he goes into these cities. I mean, imagine how little we would understand really about what Paul went through in Athens if we didn't take time to really understand Athens and the history of Athens. Well, it's the same thing here. And we could spend a lot of time talking about Corinth, but I want to hurry through this and just say a few things. Mainly that this was a very significant, rich, politically important, and wicked city. Wicked city. It's already a pagan city, but it was a wicked city even for pagan cities. All of humanity passed through Corinth. And if you study the map here, you can see Corinth situated on this isthmus collecting what we call the Peloponnesian Peninsula with the rest of Greece, that little narrow strip of land. The word isthmus in Greek is the word neck. Did you know that? And so you can see the bottom of Greece there. It's kind of like a head upside down with a bad hair day. And the neck is the isthmus, and it's connecting it to the rest of the Greek mainland. Now, geography has much to do with biblical history and with what God did in the biblical history. I've made that point several times. If you were bringing goods from Rome, you would not want to go, if you look at your map, all the way down the bottom part of that Peloponnesian Peninsula. The waters are really choppy there. It's very dangerous. You lose a lot of lives with ships traveling through there. So if you could go by a faster route, you would. And so what they would do is they would go into the bay where you see up above Corinth, and they would sail to the isthmus. And the sailors and the merchants with their wares would disembark when they got to the isthmus. And while they were in Corinth, the slaves would roll their ships on logs, taking the log at the back and putting it at the front, taking the log at the back and putting it in the front. They would roll the ships all the way across the isthmus into the other part. So they actually go from the Adriatic Sea to the Aegean Sea across the isthmus. Isn't that really ingenious? They tried to dig a canal there for years. In fact, Nero ordered a canal built, and the slaves finally had to give up because it was just too expensive. A new emperor had to come to make that possible. Today there's a canal there. It's the Corinth Current Canal, and you can actually sail through it. But back then, there wasn't a canal. They had to roll the ships across. And so While the ships were rolling, the sailors and the merchants were in the city, and this was happening all the time. And so there was a lot of money and trade and customs from all over the ancient world that would find their way to Corinth. And sailors, and I'm sorry to some of you, I know sailors get a bad rap, but they're not known universally for the best etiquette and upstanding morals and that sort of thing. And Corinth was a pagan culture to begin with. And so it was a wicked city, and what is more, Rome was so impressed with this city that they actually made it the capital of Achaia, the region there that was in the Roman government, Achaia. Corinth was the capital of it. So you can imagine what the city must have been like with all that money and all that prestige and all the pagan worship and all the wickedness. And Corinth, in one sense, was probably just as wicked as Ephesus and just as wicked as Rome. But because of their history, which I don't have time to go into, they actually were known for wickedness. They had a reputation for wickedness. In fact, there's a Greek word, Corinthiadzane. It literally would mean to be a person from Corinth, but it actually meant in the ancient world to be immoral, to practice fornication. That's what the word was used for. Just like the word sodomy today derives its word from Sodom, same kind of thing. And when you referred to a Corinthian girl back in Paul's day, you were talking about a prostitute. Greek and Roman mothers would say to their daughters, "You're not going out of this house looking like a Corinthian girl." I'm not sure if they actually said that, but probably they did. So imagine Paul walking into the city, and his plan is always to begin on the Sabbath, reasoning with the Jews from their scriptures, so that the Messiah is spoken of in the prophecies, and he tells them this and begins to teach them about Jesus of Nazareth. So look at verse 2 then. It says, Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. That's the place Paul wanted to go north into, and the Holy Spirit said no, he was from there. Recently, he had come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And that's true. In the year AD 49, Claudius told the Jews, get out. And they had done this years and years before. But remember, Rome wanted peace. They didn't want civil unrest. And if cities had something going on and there was rioting, they would try to hush it up right away. Because if Rome found out, they would lose their positions, they would lose their funding, and all kinds of things that were bad would happen. And if you're the emperor in Rome and there's a riot going on, you squelch it right away. Well, apparently, because of the Christians coming back from Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, in fact, it says in Acts chapter 2 that there were visitors there from Rome. They heard the gospel. They were saved. They travel back. A church begins in Rome. Paul has nothing to do with it. He writes to Romans later on. And eventually he gets to visit there. Rome has believers in it, and there's a church already. And there is disruption going on, just like when Paul comes into a city and there's a reaction with the Jews, there was a reaction with the Jews with the Christians that were there in Rome. So the Rome told the Christians and the Jews, just get out. And you say, well, why didn't they side with the Jews or side with the Christians? Well, remember, this is just the Roman government. They're not going to do research to find out, now, what religion are you and what religion are you? Now, who started this? Claudius didn't care. He just ordered them all out. In fact, most of the believers at first were Jews anyway. They were completed Jews, as we say, or converted Jews. And so they had to leave. And Priscilla and Aquila, or here it's mentioned with Aquila first. Most of the time in Scripture, it's Priscilla first. We'll see why that is later on. But with Aquila and Priscilla, they had ended up in Corinth. And Paul found them, presumably at the synagogue. And at the end of verse 2, Luke says that Paul went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, Paul stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And here we discover that Paul not only can reason with the Jews and from the Hebrew scriptures, not only can he reason with the philosophers on Ares Hill, he can also make tents, all right? So Aquila and Priscilla, most likely, they live in the kind of house built for artisans or special trade workers. It had a living quarter in the top floor. And on the bottom floor was where they keep all their equipment, not just tent makers, but anybody doing a trade. They would keep all their equipment. They would even have little storefronts out there. And Paul live with them and help them in their livelihood. Verse 4. And it says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. That was until Silas and Timothy showed up again. Now, you may remember this. I mentioned it quickly. But Paul, remember, sent Silas and Timothy back to check on the city of Thessalonica. I mean, Paul got run out of town. He was wondering if there was even a church left. And so he was alone in Athens, and he's alone at the beginning of his stay in Corinth. But now Silas and Timothy arrive with news from Thessalonica. And by the way, if you want to read what that news was, read 1 Thessalonians, where he writes to the Thessalonians. Timothy and Silas show up, and they're like, guess what? The church is going gangbusters. And not only that, they're preaching the gospel everywhere. You don't even have to worry about this region. Remember, Luke was left behind too. And when you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you're reading like Paul's relief that the church is still there. And he gives the credit to the Holy Spirit himself in 1 Thessalonians. Well, all of that aside, verse 5 says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, that's the word of God, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So apparently, Silas and Timothy took up the slack in helping to provide support, and Paul went into full-time preaching, and the usual thing happened. Some believed, but at the same time, his preaching caused a real stir among the Jews because of his message. Verse 6 says, they opposed and reviled him. That's publicly calling him down, shouting him down during his talks in the synagogue. So Paul did what he had done on previous occasions. Look what it says. He shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I am going to the Gentiles. So they won't listen to him anymore in the synagogue. They shout him down. They're belligerent. Paul says, fine. Now watch this. Verse 7. He left there and went to the house of a man named Tedius Justus. He must have been a really boring speaker. Tedius Justus, a worshiper of God. So Paul is going to stay with Tedius Justus, just like he stayed with other believers, just like he stayed with Lydia in Philippi, and just like he stayed with Jason in Thessalonica, people whom the Lord brought along Paul's path, who opened their homes and took care of Paul, allowed him to focus upon his ministry. And remember how I keep telling you geography is so important? Look what the end of verse 7 says. His house, the house of Tedius Justus, was next door to the synagogue. So when Paul was thrown out of the synagogue for preaching the gospel, he simply moved in next door and continued to preach. He probably went outside and just stood there and preached. And some of the historians that I've read said that Jesus probably would teach in front of Peter's house. Jesus stayed with Peter, by the way. We see that in Luke and the other gospels. This model of a family taking care of the minister while he's itinerant it was given to us by Jesus and passed along through the apostles to the apostle Paul. And it's not out of the question that Paul could be just going out and just doing the same thing he was doing in the synagogue just next door. And look at verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. I mean, that's an amazing thing. Something only the Lord could do. And in 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul, in one of the letters he would later write back to Corinth, remembers how he himself personally baptized Crispus, and probably his family, he means there, the synagogue leader who turned Christian, and all of his household who believed. Now, the Lord has added here to Paul's ministry team in Corinth, because Crispus would obviously have known the scriptures really well. I mean, he was the synagogue leader. He knew the Old Testament, probably, maybe not quite as well as Paul. Paul was pretty well-versed, but probably very, very well. And Paul, with some instruction, could get him to see how the Old Testament that he had been reading all of his life really spoke of Jesus Christ. And Paul had other people coming alongside who could stay in Corinth and minister the gospel. And once again, what Paul could have perceived as rejection and opposition was what the Lord was doing to bring the most unlikely people to salvation. And it was after this that the Lord began to open up hearts to the gospel, and many Corinthians, both Jews and Gentiles, began to come to faith in Christ and were saved. Now, remember, this is all part of introduction. I want you to reflect for a moment with me, practically, for a few minutes, on what you are thinking right now if you are the Apostle Paul and you have been through the experiences that he has been through. Just about every time he enters a city, in fact, maybe every time Luke focuses on what happens, there is a situation that is similar. One, he engages people with the gospel, and people listen to him. Most likely, he starts in the synagogue, if there is a synagogue. Number two, people come to faith in Christ, and a church is born. Number three, Paul is met by fierce opposition to his message, usually by people who want to run him out of town or even kill him. Most of the time, this happens with the Jewish people, and sometimes it happens with the Gentiles. And the Jewish people usually try to stir up the Gentiles against him to get their way. And fourthly, soon after that, Paul leaves. Now, let's review. Acts 13, great success in Pisidian Antioch. Lots of Jews and Gentiles come to faith in Christ. But in Acts 13, verse 45, the Jewish leaders become intensely jealous and begin publicly contradicting Paul and reviling him, just like we read about here. And so Paul said, fine, I'm going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, just like we read about in Acts 18. And the Jews were so angry, they incited the leadership of the city against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their whole district. So this is when Paul goes to Iconium. In Acts 14, Paul is in Iconium. Great success with Jews and Gentiles. It happened again. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentile leadership. And there was an effort to stone Paul and Barnabas. So they went to Lystra. And again, there was a great initial success with the gospel. And the Gentiles were flooding to Christ and began to honor Paul and Barnabas, even treating them like gods. This is in Acts 14. They called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes. Now, that was because of a local legend back then that Zeus and Hermes had once visited in bodily form in that region. But still, that's a pretty good reception among the Gentiles to be thought of as a god. But the Jews from Iconium traveled there and found them, and they stirred up the leadership in Lystra against them, and this time they were successful, and the leadership of Lystra, it wouldn't have been the Jews, it would have been the Gentile leadership, stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Acts 16, we're skipping a little bit here. The first city Paul enters on the European continent, it was Philippi, and you remember this. Paul comes with Silas and Timothy and now Luke. No Jewish synagogue, but Paul meets Lydia, who comes to faith in Christ, and she persuades them to base their ministry from her house where the first church was formed, and Paul is in business. And many Gentiles are coming to Christ. But when Paul cast out the demon from the slave girl, remember the Pythia, the girl who could foretell the future? She had the spirit of the python, they would say. She lost her ability to foretell the future, and her owners lost their money, and there was a riot, and Paul and Silas were beaten. And this was no beating of the Jews, 40 lashes save one. This was to be beaten with rods, which was to be a type of beating designed by the Romans that was so painful, they wanted to make sure nobody would ever want to have this experience again. And it was only to quell rioting. And the Lord rescued Paul, as you know, and Paul came to Thessalonica, and the whole thing happened all over again. Many believed. The Jews became jealous and staged a riot and set the city in a revolt so that the Roman authorities would have to deal with Paul. And so they went looking for Paul, and they're going to drag him over there, and they're probably going to beat him again. And Acts 17:6 says they were looking for Paul and Silas and Timothy, but they could not find them. Why? Because they were hiding. I mean, wouldn't you be? I mean, do you think that Paul is some superhero of the Christian faith, impervious to scoffing and pain, a sort of Rocky Balboa figure who keeps coming at you no matter how hard you hit him? No. Paul is a product of fallen humanity, just like you and I are. Paul flinches when you're about to hit him. He gets discouraged. He wonders about his future. He struggles to trust the Lord. He told us in his epistles, I've learned to be content. It wasn't something that came natural to him. He doesn't always speak out for the Lord at every opportunity. You say, what? No, he doesn't always speak out for the Lord at every opportunity. We're going to see that in a second. After the event in Thessalonica, they whisk Paul away secretly to Berea. Remember, Berea is not on the Ignatian Way, which is what Paul has been following at this point. Berea is about 40 or 50 miles off the beaten path. They wanted to get him away somewhere where they weren't going to be able to find him. And when he came to Berea, the whole thing started over again because there was great initial success. Remember, the Bereans were so enthused that they were searching the scriptures daily. I mean, they weren't even waiting for the synagogue service. They were searching the scriptures daily to see what Paul and Silas and Timothy were saying. And many believed. And then the Jews from Thessalonica found out they were there. And they journeyed over there and started to stir up the government against Paul. And they immediately sent Paul away. Do you wonder why after a few weeks in Athens, when people began to come to faith in Christ, it says that Paul left? So it sort of startled me a little bit just reading through this again that, wait a minute, some people start coming to faith in Christ, but you don't see Paul sticking around in Athens. And likely it is because Paul has gotten used to the fact that he can preach the gospel only for so long before trouble starts. And he doesn't want to be beaten again, and he doesn't want to cause trouble for the believers who have come to faith in Christ. One of them, remember Jason, gets dragged before the council back in Thessalonica, and he has to pay a large sum of money to promise that there's not going to be rioting. Paul doesn't want to bring that kind of trouble on the new believers. So here he is in Corinth. Let's review what's happened. He teaches in the synagogue. People listen, stage one. They begin to come to faith in Christ, stage two. Tedious justice. He moves in with him, and then Crispus comes to faith in Christ. This is all in stage two, and things are starting to happen. Then the Jews oppose and revile him, and Paul says, fine, I'm taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And we've got all three stages happening. Success, people coming to Christ, the Jews upset. You would think Paul would be ecstatic. I mean, here we go. The leader of the synagogue is saved. We're going to go gangbusters in Corinth. But rather, I think that Paul is mentally already packing his bags because he knows the drill. Now he's upset the Jews. It's the beginning of the end for him in Corinth. And there's going to be a well-executed attack to stir up the Corinthian government against him. And it is coming. It is coming in Corinth later on in the chapter. And Paul is either going to be beaten or he's going to go away. I mean, we haven't thought about this in a while because it's been several weeks since we've been in Acts 16, but remember, Paul is still dealing with the welts and abrasions and wounds on his body from the beating he took in Philippi. Probably every time he wakes up in the morning and tries to roll off his mat on the floor, his joints and muscles are reminding him of what he's been doing with his body lately. But in this circumstance, at this time, when Paul should expect the worst, the Lord does something wonderful for Paul here. This is one of my favorite moments in all of the book of Acts, verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now, I want to unpack what the Lord says to Paul here in our final moments. One, he says, do not be afraid. You mean Paul could be afraid? Apparently. And he says to him, go on speaking and do not be silent. The Lord says it twice. Once in a positive way, keep on speaking. And once in the negative way, do not be silent. This word here, silent, is the same verb that Jesus uses to calm the storm in Mark 4:39 when he says, hush or peace, be still. Jesus said, hush to the storm. But to his apostle, he says, speak. Why would Jesus have to tell Paul to speak? Did it ever occur to you that Paul was sometimes afraid to open his mouth? Do we detect in him a frailty that we ourselves know so often? Do you know what the Apostle Paul asked the churches to pray for when they remembered him in their prayers? He says this to the church in Ephesus, and we see glimpses of this in other parts of his prayers. But Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "Pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, that I may declare it boldly." He says it twice. He asked for prayer for this twice in this prayer. "That I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." He says to the Ephesians, I mean, he's been at this for a while now. I mean, over two decades at this point, if you count the time he ministered before he started his missionary journeys. And he said, you know what I need prayer for? I need prayer that I will actually open my mouth with confidence and boldness and say what ought to be said when I'm in these circumstances. I mean, does that surprise any of us? Have you ever been afraid to open your mouth when there's an opportunity to share the gospel? Paul was, apparently. And for him, the stakes were a little higher sometimes than they are for us. I mean, I haven't really considered that somebody's going to start beating me if I share Christ to them. But Paul was moved to fear at times, and Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." And then we have this little word in verse 10, "For," because, "for this reason, I am with you, Paul. Nothing is going to happen to you here." And the Lord comforted and encouraged Paul by promising his divine presence. "I am with you." And what was one of the last things that Jesus says to his disciples before he ascended to the Father's throne and sent them out on this mission? "I will" what? "Never leave you or forsake you." That's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," so that we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Here's how emphatic this promise, "I will never leave you," reads in the original language. It's actually a grammatical construction that expresses one of the strongest negations in the Greek language. It combines two forms of the word "no" or "not" plus a verb of possibility. And so it comes off something like this: "I will not possibly leave you. I will not possibly forsake you." And this assurance of the Lord's divine presence is what Paul needed here. In fact, you can set the Apostle Paul's situation alongside another well-known figure in the Old Testament. And I see a lot of similarities. In fact, this would be a whole study in itself. There's a figure in the Old Testament that we could set Paul alongside of and see a lot of similarities. You know who that is? That's Moses, who stood at the beginning of his time with God, wondering why the bush was on fire. And he's answering God with a shaking voice, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And what did he have to do to Pharaoh? He had to speak. He had to give the word to him. And God said to Moses, "But I will be with you." That's exactly what he says. "But I will be with you." And that makes all the difference. And after several more objections, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Lord, I can't open my mouth." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." And Moses was able to stand before Pharaoh, and later Joshua before the cities of the mighty Canaanites, and later the other prophets whom God called who struggled with the same thing, And now the Apostle Paul, before the Gentile cities, and later, as we will see, before the Roman kings, they are able to stand. Why? Because they were all mighty men of valor, who could stand up to all odds because of their genius, because of their personal character, because of their charisma. No, because the Lord himself was with them. Because Paul knew full well what he meant when he wrote to the Corinthians a few years after this time in Acts 17, when he told them, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Paul was an example of that. I used to think when I was reading through 1 Corinthians, I mean, years ago, just trying to get familiar with this book, as well as other New Testament books growing up, trying to learn the scriptures, that Paul's talking about the fact that the Corinthians are sort of weak and they can't, they can still depend upon God because God uses the weak things of the world. It never occurred to me until you start reading through the Apostle Paul's journey that Paul's talking about himself too. God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And what we learn as Paul continues in this journey, experiencing conflicts with the Gentiles, is that God's divine presence takes the form of several wonderful provisions. And you have them listed in your outline for future reference. The provision of divine protection. We'll see that in Paul's journey here. The provision of faithful partners. God doesn't always just step in and do something miraculous. He brings people along to help Paul. God uses us in somebody else's life to help lift their arms in the gospel message. And he also is a witness of the Spirit's power because of the divine presence of God. What do you fear this morning? I just keep reflecting on all these precious children up here. And I think about our world. I mean, not only are we living in a time when in our culture, God is being swept away from every corner that we can think of. It's a time when the very idea that we can actually know what is true is being questioned. So that even if we teach the truth, people are quick to respond, well, that's just the way you tell the story of the world. That's just your meta-narrative. That's just the way you think things ought to be put together. What Isaiah says in Isaiah 5, I think, is an appropriate characterization of our world. Isaiah 5, 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. In other words, woe to those who have no discernment between what is right or wrong, good or bad, moral or immoral, beautiful or ugly. So they just decide whatever they think is right must be best. That describes our postmodern world. And you know what I fear? I fear that for our children, there's going to be hardly any truth left in our Western world when they are older. But we have nothing to fear if we are convinced of the divine presence of God, if we know that the presence of God is in our families, our believing families. When the Lord gives you an opportunity to share your faith with someone, you're not alone. You realize that? The Lord is with you. It's not like we're going out, we're going to do this, and we're going to talk to this person about the gospel, and then we're going to go back and report to the Lord or wonder what he thinks about it. The Lord wants us to know that he goes along with us. We have the divine presence. And we can, in spite of our fears and human frailty, go forth into God's calling for our lives and speak boldly, confidently, serving him and following him when we are assured through faith that he is with us. That's what Paul is going to teach us as we watch his life continuing on in this chapter. Father, thank you so much for your Apostle Paul, who is a very real person. It is here in this chapter and some of the chapters ahead, and as we read about his personal comments in 2 Corinthians especially, how he lived with fear and wondering if this day was going to be the last so many times in his life. And we get the idea that Paul was just some mythical giant of a person that sets the bar too high for us, and we just try somehow to measure up to it. And yet, Father, we realize that if we were back in Paul's day, we would be facing the same fears that he is facing. He is not reading the end of his own story. He's right in the middle of it. And we are in the middle of ours as well. Father, I know that as I speak up here about Paul, each of us and our families and our lives personally, we're struggling with various things. Father, we're needy people. And we need you. We don't see the end from the beginning like you do. But Father, thank you for the assurance of your divine presence. And the remarkable thing that Jesus sent us out as his witnesses with these words ringing in our ears, I will never leave you or forsake you, as if that is what makes the difference. Father, let it be true in our lives, that we would so be consumed with this idea of your constant and abiding presence that we can go and face whatever you bring to us, whatever the situation is. Father, give us courage and give us strength because of our knowledge of you. And we give you the praise for what you continue to do in us, in Christ's name. Amen.